If you bring your own Bibles on Sundays, then you may have a Bible that falls open to 2 Corinthians. If you turn again in your Bibles to that New Testament book, 2 Corinthians, and today the 8th chapter. I'll actually be reading from both chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'll read the first few verses of both chapters, and that will be an introduction to the two chapters that take up a brand new theme in this letter to the Corinthians. So I'll read from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 8, and then I'll read the first five verses of chapter 9. It's my privilege to read God's word in your hearing. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Then turn over to chapter 9, and I'll read just the first five verses. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said that you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, may this word, new in its theme, in this series from this portion of your word, take us. Holy Spirit, may your word take us and mold us and turn us in the direction of fresh obedience and joy in it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to what has been, for me at least, the greatest mystery of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Why Paul considers this the time to bring up with the Corinthians the subject of giving. Now, if you're familiar with this letter, you know that the most important passage in the whole New Testament on charitable giving within the church lies dead ahead. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is that portion of the New Testament that speaks to this subject. It's going to be a fascinating study as we walk through it. It will not be a study chiefly about giving to the local church. It will not be chiefly a study on the subject of tithing, what we do at Resurrection in our morning offering each week. There's going to be principles that apply to that, but it's really not chiefly about that. It's actually going to be a study of our giving to support those in financial need, giving through the church to members of the church in their time of duress. That's, in Resurrection at least, the evening offering each Sunday, the diaconal offering. Now, brothers and sisters, this is going to be an important study. There's going to be guidelines for us in a subject that has so much askew in our society and in the church. It's going to be challenging to us, and it might actually be surprising at places how Paul develops the theology of Christian charity. I've already got my next two sermons in mind. I'll just give you a heads up. Next week, Guiding Principles for Christian Giving, taken from the two chapters together. And then the week after, The Promise of Blessing for Christian Givers. That's how we're going to tackle the meat of this passage. But before we get into all that, today I want to address the question that has at least had me scratching my head so hard, and that is this. Why is this the pastorally sensitive and prudent next big thing for Paul to talk about in this letter to these people? Let me explain what I mean. Have we not in recent weeks been watching Paul do two very difficult things in this letter? He's been saying everything that he can to salvage a very fragile relationship with these people. And at the same time, as he expresses love for them and a desire to hold on to them in relationship, he also has been saying very hard things to them that they need to hear. He has, as we've been saying, been using all his relational capital on those two things, defending himself, appealing to their love, confronting them with evidence that some of them at least are not right with God. And we've been learning a lot from his M.O., haven't we? Wow. Okay. So when we have relationships that are fragile and yet some hard things to be said, this is a good model for us to follow. We have learned lots. So with all else that's been going on between them, I don't know about you, but it's not intuitive to me that this is the time to talk about giving. I mean, that's a delicate subject in the best of circumstances, don't you know? It can be rather off-putting for pastors to talk to congregations about this particular subject. If I were Paul, I think I would have saved this for 3 Corinthians. If I were his confidant, giving him advice, solicited or otherwise, I would say something like, don't overplay your hand, Paul. Probably not the time. I say that, and I'm glad you chuckled. But I have realized something as I've evaluated my instincts and compared them to the Apostle Paul's pastoral decisions. We have so much more to learn from this great man, in whom was much of the Spirit, not just in the what that he says, we'll look at that in the next two Sundays, but also the why that he wants to talk about it now. Let me offer to you my own conclusions about why Paul does what he does based on the text and some of the context of it. 4 reasons why Paul obviously thinks it's a good time to talk about giving. And this particular line of approach will be a good way of introducing the whole of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Number one, it's a good time, in Paul's mind, to talk about giving because the need is so pressing. Turn with me just a few pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we have to go to 1 Corinthians, because if all we had was this passage, we would be in complete darkness about what Paul's talking about in verse 4 of our passage, as he speaks of the relief of the saints. He presumes a knowledge by the Corinthians about exactly what he's talking about, and he can presume that because of what he had said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at the first verse and those that follow. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, the apostle there is speaking more fully, and still probably with already other communication that has preceded it, about this particular project that he is so zealous for. It's actually Paul's brainchild. It's something he's been working on through the whole of what we call his third missionary journey. As a matter of fact, in every letter that we have written in the course of that third missionary journey, he talks about this project. Kids, if you remember from the book of Acts, what happens to the church very soon after Jesus leaves and goes back to heaven and pours out his Spirit on all the church, you'll remember that there is a great persecution that breaks out against God's people there in Jerusalem and in Judea in general. And persecution would have had a devastating effect on those early disciples of Jesus Christ among the Jews. And as persecution does, it's not only taking people to jail, in some cases, it's shutting them out of the various resources that normal participation in society would bring about. That's actually a great deal of persecution as we see it in our world today. Businesses closed, homes lost, foreclosed on, savings wiped out. And so this, and I also read a famine that came to Palestine in 46 and 47 and 48 AD, all of this together meant that those followers of Christ back in Jerusalem, of all places, were some of the most vulnerable, even desperately needy of all the church. So Paul has got to be in his bonnet, as my mama used to say. He is going to take up an offering for those hurting Christians in Jerusalem every place he goes on this third missionary journey. And he's going to ask the people that have come to Christ as a result of his ministry in their midst to give to the Christians, the brothers and sisters that are back in Jerusalem. We would call this a diaconal offering. His plan is to go soon back to Jerusalem, collecting these funds, and as this passage makes clear, with trusted and reputable men with him, so that there will be no question what his intentions truly are. Now, he writes 2 Corinthians still in the grip of a sense of urgency to help the Jewish Christians. They're starving. Time is of the essence. And that in and of itself, all by itself, would override any other concerns about, is this the right timing? I want you to see that Paul is, in the midst of this, giving the Corinthians credit for being big enough to see this themselves. Yeah, he said hard things to them, and he's going to have some more hard things to say to them before this letter's over. But he's also giving them credit that they will hear this worthy need and they will respond with earnest hearts. And so in addition to all the relational stuff that he's got to work through with them, he's got some business to discuss. That's what I've been submitting as the first reason that he considers it time to talk about giving. The need is so pressing, and before I move on, though this is not the most profound lesson in all of 2 Corinthians, I think it's an important one nonetheless. Brothers and sisters, you have every reason to expect the best of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Even when you find yourself in circumstances of relational strain like the Apostle Paul did with those believers. I confess to you that when I'm doing the kind of pastoral work that's in any way similar to what the Apostle's doing with the Corinthians, I tend instinctively and reflexively to brace for the worst. I know people don't like being confronted with their sins. Sometimes your action is quite fierce, and it's a self-protection measure. I brace for the worst. Sometimes I expect the worst. I'd rather be pleasantly surprised. It's all very natural and understandable. But folks, it's not what faith, hope, and love look like. We deal with each other. It's not. Paul's an example to us. The high expectations that we can rightly have towards each other out of love and out of hope. He expects the Corinthians to be able to hear these words and to respond to these needs because he doesn't just see in the Corinthians a lot of sin. As we'll see as we continue, he sees a lot of grace too. And so because he sees a lot of grace, he sees the work of God in their midst, he comes to them with high expectations. So are you finding yourself in a spot with a brother or sister? You've received hard words or you have to deliver hard words and your expectations are at a snake's belly height. Faith, hope, love. Expect more of those in whom the Spirit is at work. I think somebody in this room needs this. I assume they do. Number two, why is it a good time to talk about giving? Not only because the need is pressing, but because the opportunity is so important. And here we need to turn to one other passage outside of 2 Corinthians. Turn to Romans a few pages further back in your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 15. You'll see there that the apostle has an even larger ambition as he takes this offering for the Judean Christians. It is a humanitarian need, as we would say it today, that he's trying to meet. It is that, but he also sees there's a larger opportunity to do something strategic for the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul sees this gift that he's collecting as a tremendous opportunity for bringing some healing in a division within the church that he is so distressed about. Before we look at Romans, you've got it on your hand, but what kind of Christians are in dire need in Jerusalem? Well, they're Jews. What kind of Christians, primarily, are going to be overwhelmingly generous to meet this need? Well, Gentiles. What's going to happen when this coordinated effort of faraway Gentiles meet the needs of Jewish Christians? Well, Paul's hopes are very transparent as he writes to the Romans. I want there to be blessing and a sweet fellowship between these two parts of the church. Look at chapter 15, verse 24. I hope to see you in passing. By the way, Paul is writing Romans after 2 Corinthians. He's actually writing Romans from Corinth, we deduce, all things considered. So since he's writing 2 Corinthians, he does make that visit to the Corinthians. He does have that offering collected, and from Corinth, he writes to the Romans, whom he's never met. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped in my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, Achaia and Macedonia together is all of Greece. Achaia's most prominent city is Corinth, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. Do you see, Paul? What he's thinking? The whole gospel, the Messiah himself, has come to the world from Jerusalem, from the Jews. All Gentile believers have a certain debt to this remnant of the Jews for giving them the Messiah. And so, as he speaks, he's taking this offering in order that there might be this winning partnership in the gospel. The Gentiles who give the money will, in giving the money, be recognizing the debt they owe to the Jews. And watch this. The Jews, if they take the money, will be recognizing the rightful place of Gentile Christians in the church with them. Huh, pretty sneaky. Except that he's not sneaking. He's saying it outright, out in the open. You think the Jewish Christians in Judea would have recognized the implications of all this? That as Paul brings that generous gift and as they consider receiving it, they would be acknowledging the Gentile Christians as their brothers? You better believe they'll know the implications of that. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, verse 30, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul knows there'll be at least some, the Judaizing party, who will see this as dirty money. And they will not want the unity, but the charity behind that money will bring. But that's what Paul is seeking. That's the opportunity that Paul sees. I wish it weren't so, but we don't actually have record of what happens with this money. We know it's such a big deal to Paul. We know that he does end up in Jerusalem, like he had said. We also know that in that visit to Jerusalem, he's arrested and almost killed. When he leaves the city, he leaves it in chains, headed for Rome. In any case, what I want us to see this morning is that Paul is yet again an example to us of a man with a whole church heart. He's going to bring this subject up under even these circumstances as he writes to this congregation, because he has such a big heart for the church. We've said many times, this letter, this particular letter, but the Corinthian correspondence altogether is Paul's greatest pastoral investment in all the letters we have. It's where he gives most of his heart. You could take chapter 8 and 9 out of 2 Corinthians and you still have a whole lot of Paul's heart. What you wouldn't have is the full scope of that heart. He's concerned not just for people he has personally evangelized, personally discipled, personally pastored. He's concerned about people far away that he's never met, but nonetheless who are one with him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how big his heart is. He's got this whole kingdom heart. And that's hard. Hard for us. Concerns that big, that far removed from our everyday lives, they don't come naturally, do they? It'd be like the Apostle Paul, who never got so tunneled in on the things right in front of him that he He lost sight of how big Christ's kingdom is, how, in fact, large the church is, and how needy the saints are far from us. He brings it up now because the need is so pressing. He brings this matter of giving up now because the opportunity is so important. And thirdly, apparently, for Paul, it's a good time to talk about giving because the Corinthians' response will reveal their hearts. Now, remember how Paul had ended chapter 7? This is where we've just spent time. We came out of chapter 7 last week, and he has been speaking of his joy at the report that he received from Titus coming from Corinth. And he said, final words of chapter 7, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. There it is. Paul speaking of high expectations of these Corinthians, despite his many disappointments with them. But then he begins chapter 8, and folks, he begins this subject of giving by not talking about the Corinthians, talking about a few other churches. Look at it with me. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Kids, you would know those churches as the church of the Philippians, the church of the Thessalonians, and even the church of the Bereans. Those are the churches from Macedonia. Then he says this about them. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, strange combination, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Now, when he describes this region as churches represented there who give generously despite their poverty, I don't want to be unfair to the churches in Macedonia, but I get the impression that they were in the equivalent of Appalachia in our part of the world. This was a region that was simply, as a rule, not particularly resourceful. The folks there were, generally speaking, the poor. But they're also filled with Christians who are very earnest. We're going to see from this passage some principles for charitable giving. We're going to come back to that next week. But look as I continue at how Paul is using their example as he speaks to the Corinthians. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. The apostle is talking about giving because he knows their response to what he says will be revealing. It will indicate, it will prove their love professed and sent back to him with Titus. He's drawn attention to their vices. He's also commended them for their virtues. And he's inviting them now, show it. Show what you say to be true. The more I've meditated on this point in Paul's letter and what he seems to be doing, his way of dealing with this church, it's clearer to me that Paul's not just speaking of giving despite the fact that he's had hard things to say to them. I know this is awkward, but I got to talk about this. He's actually talking about it in light of those things. Because this will be a test for them. How they will respond. Paul seems to think this is exactly the time to put this to them. Yeah, their relationship has been strained, but now here's the test. Will they, in response to his summons to them as their Spiritual father, will they open up not just their hearts, but will they open up their hands to Him? This is the test. Yes, they've heard some hard things, but their godly sorrow that we talked about last week, will it prove itself in the way they respond to this? You and I have this expression among ourselves. We say to each other, put your money where your mouth is. It's easy to say things of love and sympathy for the needy, but those things are proven when the checkbook comes out, when it's signed. The deacons of this church surely know this. They say to those who are going through financially, for example, financially challenging times, perhaps mounting medical bills, we're there for you. They also say that in a numerical form, on little pieces of paper, ended with a hug. James puts it, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I suspect one of the reasons Paul didn't even hesitate to shift gears in this direction is that he knew their response to this request would reveal where their hearts were in the very issues that he's been addressing. So folks, we might as well do it. We might as well start. We might as well start thinking about this now. We're approaching the wrap-up of the year, aren't we? We're looking back at God's faithfulness. We have various end-of-year giving appeals coming to us. And here's the question. What does our use of our money say about where our hearts are? Where our love is, as Paul puts it. Because those funds say it with a certain kind of credibility that our words can't possibly have. The timing of all this, our beginning chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and our receiving the thank offering next Sunday is absolutely uncanny. I wish I could take credit for that. The Lord knows how to pull off timing like this. I'm not that good. It really has occurred to me that the churches of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, as they're encouraged to give generously to the thank offering, are in the same kind of position as the Corinthians. The monies are being collected here in Matthew's. The monies will be collected next Sunday here in Matthew's in order to be sent away. Sent far away, as a matter of fact. Sent across the country to various church plants. Sent across the world to various mission stations. And it's all to people you don't know, for the most part. You've never met, but are one with you in someone you do know. It's really, in some key respects, just like where the Corinthians found themselves. Here's my reminder to you. Opportunities to give are like quizzes that I give at Greyfriars. They prove whether you've been listening, whether you've been grasping what's been said from God's Word, and whether you love it as the truth. We are part of one body of Christ. And like the Corinthians, we live in a time and a place of relative riches. And there are needy brothers and sisters who we cannot ignore. One more reason why Paul thinks it's a good time to talk about giving. It's a fourth reason, it's what I'm going to bring our time to close talking about. And that is that Paul wants to be proud of them to be proud of this church. You think Paul's gotten pushy already? Well, you haven't seen anything yet. He has pointed out to them how generous the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Bereans have in fact been. That's pressure, just that. And then he ups the ante a little bit more by saying, oh, by the way, I'm bringing some of these Macedonian brothers with me when I come to Corinth. I've actually already told them about the good start that you've made in collecting these funds for this offering, and I would hate it myself for you if you didn't live up to what I said about you. Verse 24 of chapter 8. Final word. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. He's saying that in connection with his sending Titus on ahead of him to arrange for the collection. But now look at chapter 9 and look at those opening verses as he talks about his own plans to come to Corinth. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. You hear the theme? I boasted about you. I don't want my boasting to be empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. Opposite of boasting or proud, to say nothing of you for being so confident. Paul says, I have been bragging about you, so don't let me down. After all the good I've said about you, it would be awkward. That offering was a no-show. What do you think of that motivational angle? It's interesting. This congregation in Corinth has made their pastor proud. They should want to avoid making their pastor embarrassed. Is that a new concept to you? Pastoral pride in you as a congregation? Maybe you're more familiar with it in another realm. Maybe you're more familiar and comfortable with it perhaps in the realm of parenting. Pastoral pride is a lot like parental pride at its best. It's a certain kind of pleasure and satisfaction that is felt when commendable things are seen in the ones under your care. Yes, it can go bad. It can go off the rails. All good things can. And children's accomplishments and congregational accomplishments could lead to conceited parents or pastors, but make no mistake, it's a good dad who says to his son, I'm proud of you. Your dads and moms ought to say that more often. And that ought to be, and ordinarily is, a kind of parental pleasure that can be very encouraging and motivating sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, it's the same way in the church. For pastors and elders who are proud of their congregations, and congregations shouldn't want it any other way. What you're seeing in Paul as he talks to the Corinthians is something that every congregation should want. I am proud of resurrection. When I see the joy with which you greet each other on Sunday mornings, and the lingering in love that you do on Sunday evenings, I'm proud of how warmly visitors are greeted in this congregation. I have occasion again and again to hear from newcomers to our church about how you've loved them from the very start and feel such pastoral pride. I am proud in those moments where I catch drifts of ministry, spontaneous, unenlisted ministry happening among you to one another. And when it happens in gathered prayer for specific people in crisis moments, I could hardly ever be prouder. I love having my colleagues and my mentors come here because I'm so proud of the church that I pastor. I deduce from our text today that making your pastor proud is part of a godly motivation for faithfulness as a church, just like it is for children growing up with loving Christian parents. But for all this, Paul, pastor, Corinth, church, for all this, this is actually how I want to close this introductory sermon on giving. Pastoral and parental pride are particularly good motivations inasmuch as they reflect something much bigger and more wonderful and far more motivating. Of course, I'm talking about the pleasure of God. Pleasure of God in those unmistakable evidences of the love of His children for each other. That's ultimately what you and I have to live for. That's ultimately what we have to give for. My thoughts go to that classic moment in the Bible when we see this same kind of boasting in God. You know where I'm going. Does God have a certain kind of pride in His faithful children? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." I hope you're not tired of me citing that portion of Job. So when a parent or pastor says, "I'm so proud of you," that's just a pointer of something far more wonderful that's happening in heaven. The God of heaven and earth, well, He's not proud in precisely the way mere mortals are proud. He's certainly not humiliated the way we're capable of being humiliated. But He is immensely pleased with His children and apparently is inclined to boast about them to His enemies. Matter of fact, Judgment Day will be a day of our Savior boasting to His enemies at what He's accomplished in His faithful people. So here's the takeaway for you and me. Whether it's giving our money, giving our time, giving our blood, sweat, tears, all that giving to others around us is in fact a giving to God, giving Him good reason to boast about us as He did His servant Job. How's that for motivation to give? Amen. Let's pray together. Be pleased with us, O Lord. That's where all that we have done in this day from our perspective is supposed to land. It's that You be pleased with us, that we would bring You joy, the pleasure, having something to boast into Your enemies. And so work that in us, we pray, and that may that be our greatest of all ambitions. We thank You for all that You've entrusted to us. And as we work through this important passage, give us humility and love to become even better stewards of all that You've given to us. Give, above all else, give us Yourself. Every last one here this day, we plead it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and close this first half of our day of worship. The singing of the Gloria Patri, and it is printed there in your bulletin. though with the blessing of God, His pleasure in you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.